Chapter 9. I'm sorry, I don't know why I keep saying chapter 9. I'm looking at the 6 in my bulletin, and it's turned upside down. I keep reading Matthew chapter 9. Yes, I have prepared, in case you're wondering. Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. And then in a moment, we'll turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. And forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. And then Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. This is a lot of money. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that they had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy upon you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, we do come before you tonight. For our desire, Lord, is that we might not only be righteous externally, in deed, in speech, before those among whom it is so easy to be righteous in times of comfort and ease. Our desire, Lord, is that you might work in us true faith. And out of that true faith, holy character that resembles the very character of the one who has paid our debt in full through the shedding of his blood upon the cross. May we be such a people of the cross, instructed and encouraged even tonight, and emboldened by your Spirit to seek forgiveness and to grant it as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is so easy, if we have grown accustomed to the story of the cross and Christ and the gospel. And what would you say if someone were to ask you, what is the gospel? How would you summarize it? How would you define it? You're in the elevator and someone asks you, what is the gospel? There's a number of things that could be said. All those things true. The very heart of the gospel lies the glorious reality, the good news of it. Is that those who are sinners need no longer be distant and separated from God, but through God's Son, Jesus Christ, those who were once far off have now been brought near through the blood of Christ. through the forgiveness of God, the forgiveness of our sins. Roll that concept over in your mind over and over again. That we who were once strangers and aliens, that we who were once far off, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. You do not deserve 1 ounce of God's gracious favor. And anyone that thinks he does is incapable of forgiveness. In fact, these twin truths go hand in hand with the heart of a true disciple. Christ teaches his disciples to pray, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." The first unbelievable concept that we find in the scriptures that is too good, it seems to be true, is that sinners can be forgiven. The second is that sinners can forgive. And all of this only because Christ's blood has brought peace in our relationship with God and in our relationship with one another. That we can be forgiven and counted righteous in the sight of God Almighty, and that we, as those who are counted righteous in God's sight, who have the Spirit of Christ in our hearts working in us to will and do what is pleasing to Him, may actually look to those who have sinned against us and say, "You're forgiven." We're talking about the gospel of reconciliation. And there is nothing more beautiful in heaven or on earth than that concept of reconciliation. Not only beautiful, but hopeful and powerful to bring about peace even here on earth. 3 points that I want to make tonight as it relates to this simple teaching of Christ and the parable related to that same concept of being forgiven and forgiving. Firstly, laying hold of God's grace. Laying hold of God's grace. Secondly, a testimony of forgiveness. A testimony of forgiveness. And then thirdly, finally, the heart of the offended one. The heart of the offended one. Let's look at this first point. Laying hold of God's mercy. If you look at those summaries are helpful launching points into understanding what these petitions are, the substance of them expanded. The first thing that this shorter catechism talks about, the Heidelberg Catechism and even the Westminster Larger Catechism, is that when we pray, "Forgive us our debts," we are pleading with God for mercy. For mercy. And if we are pleading with God for mercy, what has already happened in our hearts and in our relationship with God? Well, first and foremost, we have come to the conclusion that I am sinful. Why ask forgiveness of one if you don't need forgiveness? Parents, maybe you've heard one of those insincere confessions. "I'm so sorry." Maybe from one of your children or maybe from your spouse as a means of garnering pity. For what? Well, you know, stuff. Well, for what? In fact, elsewhere in the confession it says if we are to confess our sins, we must confess particular sins particularly. "I am sorry that I did X." It requires an awareness of our sinfulness. And that awareness of our sinfulness is not only something that unbelievers understand, that they are broken and weak, but there is a unique awareness of sinfulness that only the believer possesses because the Spirit has worked in his heart to show him that his sin is what it is because it is committed against a holy God who is judge. This is what we call the second use of the law of God historically. The first use of the law of God is a rule of life for people in general, the state. The second use of God's law is a means of driving us to the cross of Christ, where out of a sense of our own sinful misery, we plead mercy. The third use is just simply for the believer to show them how they are to live. But when we come to God and we say, forgive us our debts, we are acknowledging that we have debts towards God. Why God? Because God is holy. He is the only just judge. He is the only one, in fact, whom we have sinned against as judge. And though we do sin against one another and offend one another, we are not one another's judge yet. For there will come a day when the righteous will judge with Christ at the end of all things. But that day hasn't come yet. We owe God a debt we cannot pay because we are sinful. And we are acknowledging that. And the other thing that we are acknowledging when we come to God seeking forgiveness is that He is willing and able to do what we ask. And what's amazing is that the one who teaches us to pray for forgiveness is the one sent by the Father to supply the very thing that we are asking for. Christ has come that verse 11 and verse 12 might be possible. And so as we look at this concept of laying hold of God's grace, the beginning of our laying hold of God's grace is going to Him for grace, pleading with Him for forgiveness. And that first act, Lord, forgive me of my sins, is the evidence of a justified life. One who acknowledges and has experienced the grace of God, that singular act of having your sins wiped away. But why then, every Sunday, do we together as a body and you regularly keep short accounts? That is, we confess to God that indwelling sin, because it's there. You're not alone. We are all in need of regular confession, regular forgiveness, because there is involved in the life of a believer this ongoing work of sanctification, where sin is put to death more and more, day after day after day. But it will not happen if you do not humbly come to God and say, I'm sorry. Forgive me for this sin. It is a violation of this law. And in a sense, God's function changes in relationship to His children. Where once He was judge, He now becomes Father. And as our Father, our sins are immensely displeasing to Him. But as a good Father, He is ready. He is waiting. And He isn't just waiting, going, what are you going to do about it? But He sends His Holy Spirit into our hearts, and He moves us by His Word and by the Spirit to plead mercy. Lord, forgive me. Because we are debtors to God. It used to be that many theologians said, and maybe some still do, I'm sure they do, that we owed to Satan the debt. That Jesus saves us from Satan. That is not the truth. And though Christ frees us from the power of the evil one, it is God whom we have offended. And unless Christ delivers us, there is no hope for forgiveness. And so the way in which God answers this prayer first is by sending His Son into the world, that we, through the blood of Christ, imputed, given to us a gift of God's free grace, we might be counted righteous in God's sight and put on that path to holiness and sanctification. What is our motivation? What is your motivation? I kind of wish this was a Sunday school class so I could actually ask you that question and you answer me. What is your motivation for asking for forgiveness? Well, for some, it is habit, and it's a good habit. It's better than not asking for forgiveness or being obstinate, being humble before God. But why do you do it? Why do you say, Lord, I'm sorry? Well, because we do not wish our sins to be held against us. It is out of a response, a motivation of holy fear, of reverence and awe. It is out of a concern for the glory of God. But chief among these things, it is out of a childlike love for our Father. Children, have you ever been confronted with your sin? Maybe you haven't gotten to this point in your life with your parents. And you have committed a sin against your parents. You are confronted for that sin and your heart is broken. Or perhaps you were not confronted. You committed the sin. And in acknowledgement of that, you went, I cannot believe what I have done. Perhaps it is a sin that brings some measure of shame to the name of your family. A contrition that is the product of the Holy Spirit bringing about godly sorrow for your sin. And out of that godly sorrow, out of reverence and love for your family or for your Father in heaven, you go, this needs to be made right. What must I do? And the command is clear. Ask for forgiveness. Lord, I owe to you a debt. Wipe away that debt. And there is never a time where you do not go to God sincerely seeking forgiveness. And he says, no, I'm mad. Parents, you've ever done this to your children. Don't ask for forgiveness right now. I'm just too angry to forgive you. Do you want to hide the face of God? There is no more efficient way to hide the face of God than to deny forgiveness. It will rot the very soul of your children, your loved ones, your neighbors, than to hide forgiveness. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But our motivation ought to be, and the Spirit's work and intention in our hearts when we seek forgiveness, is that we, out of love for our Father, we know He is displeased. And there are times where Lord will hide, in a sense, his smiling countenance from us, that we might feel the weight of our disobedience, because he loves us and he wishes to bring us back into good standing with him. Our first motivation in asking and laying hold of God's grace is because we know not only what is in store for us if we are not forgiven, but because the Spirit is working in us to develop the heart of a godly child who loves his parent, his Father who is in heaven. The second motivation, the reason we ask for forgiveness, is because we understand that if we are to live at peace with men, then the power and beauty and glory of God's forgiveness that rests upon us, it must be present if we are to live at peace with other men. We are, in a sense, to get our own spiritual house in order and understand God's mercy and forgiveness if we are then to go out and forgive others. This is what it means to lay hold of God's grace for ourselves, pleading with Him mercy, and then to go out as an ambassador, one who has been forgiven, and to show the love of Christ to others by forgiving them. Laying hold of God's grace, secondly, a testimony of our forgiveness. And that is the testimony. It is a testimony of how divine forgiveness reshapes our hearts. Some people will say, people don't change. I would say to them, you're a fool. You're a fool to think that people don't change. Now, people may change slowly. And sometimes the closer you are, it's hard to see. I've seen people change. Change from bitter, dried up, old, crotchety people, where there is no life. There is anger and bitterness and selfishness. And then the gospel of Christ takes hold of their heart and they transform. How does divine forgiveness reshape our hearts? Well, first and foremost, just in terms of our nature, through Christ's work, When it is applied to us, we are freed from the law of sin and death. We are set free from the burden of being lawbreakers. We are set free from a vain and worthless life. And not only freedom from a heart of stone, but we are given something. We are made new. We are given new hearts. And with new hearts, new desires, a new goal. I've read from the book of Ezekiel already twice in this sermon series, but it is so essential to understand what the heart of a disciple is. God takes out our heart of stone and he gives to us a heart of flesh, and nothing is the same ever again. In a sense, we like, the writer of Proverbs says, a man who returns to his sin is like a dog who returns to his own vomit. Have you ever seen a dog eat vomit? I have, and I'm looking at him going, what are you doing? God looks at me in my sin and goes, what are you doing? That doesn't taste good. How many times have you regurgitated that, actually? Hundreds? Hundreds of times? In fact, is this not the question that is put to Jesus by Peter? How many times must I forgive someone? Seven? Come on, Peter. Can you shoot a little higher? Jesus speaks of a number that is, for men, quite difficult. The number is not so important as the sentiment which the parable reveals. And we'll get to that more in a moment. But divine forgiveness, God's forgiveness through Christ, it reshapes our hearts. And not only because there is the work of the Spirit in us, but the means by which God has forgiven us speaks loudly to our hearts. It is the theme of substitutionary atonement. We who deserved death, the sentence given by the judge of heaven and earth is the very one who sent the Redeemer to pay the debt. God sent his Son into the world, the one whom we have offended, that we might no longer be offenders. And in Christ, we are counted righteous. Now, that is not only important to know. Young people, perhaps if you want to make a profession of faith in the church, it is essential that you have a knowledge component to your profession of faith. How are you saved? You must be able to answer that question. In fact, that is the most important question you will answer. How is it that you are saved? And it is not only that we know Christ for sinners, but the testimony that we believe that that is true is what Christ adds as the second part of this petition. The way in which saving faith is manifested is not only our clinging to Christ, to the Father, to the Spirit for grace, but the testimony that we do this is that our hearts have been enlarged towards Him and to others. That is to say, divine forgiveness, it changes everything. Paul writes in the book of Romans that the reality of life, that the culture of the unbelieving world is a culture of death, of, in a sense, cannibalism. I don't mean necessarily physical cannibalism, but Paul speaks about the sin that wars within our own hearts, and it expresses itself in conflict among one another, and that we eat and we bite and we devour one another. You ever wonder what zombies and this whole obsession with zombie culture is really a metaphor for? It's man recognizing that the main problem with man is that we cannot help but be violent against one another. It is this cycle of mindless violence And it is an exposure that the great disease that afflicts men is that through or outside of God's work in our hearts, there is no power to forgive one another in a way that brings about redemption. Because forgiveness isn't simply saying, I don't worry about it, and then letting time heal, as they say. Time doesn't heal. It just, at times, makes you even more bitter. Time is sometimes the enemy. Have you ever let an offense lie? Does time help you then? When you've offended another, and the hours, and the days, and the weeks, and the months tick by, and there was no reconciliation. You see, divine forgiveness changes everything. Because as we work and live and move among men in this world who will at some point offend and sin against us, it will be required of us to put into practice, to evidence before others the change that has taken place in our hearts. And the singular litmus test that Christ speaks of here, that is evidence of a life heart change, is that we are able to grant to sinners the very thing that God has granted to us. Now, why is it that we ask for help? Well, that's easy. Because it ain't easy. And for this reason, if I could sort of philosophically diagnose, because we are both modern and postmodern. That is to say, we know there is a law, there is a standard, and we hold everyone we know outside of us to that standard. It may not be a good standard, it may be a sort of warped standard, but we say, I see your sin. Don't hide from me. While at the same time, we expect those whom we judge to judge us differently. To be nice. But don't tell me. Don't talk to me about my sin. Let's talk about your sin. The way the scripture deals with it is, don't you dare seek to expose the speck in your brother's eye until you look at the log that is your own eye. Don't do it. For you miss the heart of gospel forgiveness. Truly forgiving someone is something that is ultimately done not for their own sake, not for their sake, because what about the time when they don't ask for forgiveness? It's hard enough sometimes to forgive someone who comes hat in hand saying, please forgive me. It's even harder to forgive when there has been no petition. You don't forgive for their sake. You forgive for the sake of Christ. So that you might not obscure in your own heart, and even externally perhaps, the beauty and the glory of the gospel. Your forgiveness may never go noticed by them, but it is noticed by God. And before Him, perhaps the sin for which you need to be forgiven is the very lack of forgiveness in your heart. And so, even as we pray, Lord, help us, it is because we are poor judges. We are unrighteous judges. And God, through the Spirit, gives us the ability to grant forgiveness for the sake of Christ and the glory of God, and the maintenance of peace as far as we are concerned. Lastly, the heart of the offended one. In all of this, it would do us some good to look long and hard at the one who actually is offended. Who can rightly say, I have never done anything wrong. Wrong has only ever been done to me. In fact, none of us can say that I am more sinned against than sinning. or at least very few of us. Now, we live in a culture, and you see it right now probably, if you follow any social media, if you read anything in the news, what we have come to in this country in particular, especially among media and social media and politics, maybe you've seen them, constant reporting of men and women, public figures who have done something in their past or even something in the present that has been exposed, and they lose either a job, they lose their A-list celebrity status, they're stripped of their credentials. There is right now this witch hunt. And you know what? Maybe there does need to be a public calling of those who are powerful but abusive in their power. The main problem with all of this is that when sin is exposed, there is a clear outcry. This is wrong. And then that's it. There is no plan for restoration or redemption. It is trial in public without an offer for hope and restoration. Now, the beauty of the gospel is this. There is not only a place for absolutes, but there is always the possibility for redemption. And even when we confess, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors," we are confessing to God, "Lord, I have sinned." And in order for God to forgive us, He does not compromise His character in the least. But through Christ, God judges our sins in this way. We call it the great exchange. Christ, sent from the Father, comes into the world. He takes our sins upon Himself. He grants to us His righteousness, and He seals that work, that exchange, through His death upon the cross. So that God loses nothing of the glory and holiness of His character, and yet is able to offer forgiveness for you and for me. This is the God of whom the Scriptures speak, that the Milky Way, the galaxy, and not just the galaxy in which we find our little tiny home, but the entire cosmos is like a speck of sand in His hand. It weighs nothing. It accounts for nothing. That is the one that you have offended for all eternity. And what did that person do to you? Can we at least on some level take a moment to compare the weight of that sin against the weight of your sin? And God does not say, "Come to me when I'm not angry." He what? His arms as our Father are open, and He is waiting. He is eager to not only grant forgiveness, but to restore a right relationship with us and Himself. Christ has made it possible. And this is what the parable means. There is a man who is owed a debt, a lifetime. Several lifetimes worth of debt. And that servant comes and he pleads and says, "Forgive me." And yet, when another comes to him and says, "I'm sorry, I cannot pay you," he whips him, he beats him, he publicly humiliates him, and then throws him into prison. The good master, the one who is owed everything, hears of the heart and the actions of the one who was forgiven much, because he did not understand. And he himself was thrown into prison. What does the parable mean? We are the one. If we say we know Christ, we are those whose debts that we could never pay, they have been forgiven. And the testimony of the impact of that event, which we call a profession of faith in Christ, is measured by the way we treat others who owe us a debt. It is only when we see Christ broken on the cross that we are broken of our pride. Do you understand? You don't even need to have a register of debts. Maybe you have one of those here. That list of people. We even have a holiday that is marked by the celebration of a gray-headed figure who gives us gifts based upon our performance. You know, he's got a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. You know what? No one is nice. When God looks at us, what does he see apart from Christ? Debt. It is all red. And what is the payment? What is the penalty? It's death. It is hell forever. Yet Christ bore that penalty that we might be forgiven. What do men owe us in relationship to that? It is only when we see Christ broken upon the cross that we are broken of our pride. Towards God? Is that not the beginning? Seeking forgiveness from him? Lord, I have sinned. And towards one another? Granting forgiveness without condition? Yes! It is not easy, but by Christ and through his Spirit, it is possible. And in fact, we have here tonight even a testimony of God's willingness and ability to forgive. This table, the Lord's Supper, marks Christ's sacrifice for sinners that we might be forgiven. And the implication of our partaking of the table is that we come to the table reconciled even with one another. For how can we eat and drink with one another? How can we say we know and love Christ if we are not willing to forgive one another? Are you an ungrateful servant? Are you one who has forgotten that you have been forgiven much? Well, the table proclaims it loudly. Look at what your salvation cost. The debt that Christ paid, that you could never pay. Go and forgive others as well. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you have called us to